Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment, paragraphs 1 and 3. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. In paragraph 3, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and, being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Our present subject is the attack and defeat of Gog, an individual ruler, and his forces in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I remind us all why this fascinating subject is being treated here at this point by us. You all recall that we're looking at the Old Testament's teaching on the last or latter days, these 14 texts. And so I read again Ezekiel 38, verse 16. In the midst of these two chapters, we have these words: "Thou, Gog, shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." Last week's class familiarized ourselves with these two striking and intriguing chapters. We noted that the content of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not the easiest, and we had to start there and deal with what these chapters contain. We also noted last week that there are many different views and interpretations of it, particularly as to when these events take place. And we noticed, I think I wrote these in the board if my memory serves me, that within dispensationalism alone, there were five different views on this. Never mind the other eschatological schools of thought. So our class last week could be said to have included a sort of running commentary, working through the two chapters part by part. It also included an analysis of anachronisms, that is, if you take things in these two chapters literally, that's never going to happen. It's just ridiculous. And we even analyzed it from the perspective of coherence. We says, if this is literal, how does that fit with this if that also is literal? So that's introduced the chapter. We're more familiar with it than we certainly were. We've got a basic idea of what's in there. I want now to turn to George's remarks after last week's class. George pointed out that guns, in our day, guns come with plastic parts. And so guns, or at least parts, or many parts of them, can burn. And so could be used for fuel. And George knows a thing or two about guns, legally, and in terms of shooting competitions. Brian, you're probably his only competitor in that regard on gun knowledge. But George's point, he wasn't arguing for dispensationalism, perish the thought, George would never do that. But even if we say that in the 21st century, some guns or some parts of guns are made of plastics and can therefore be burnt or used as fuel, this does not help the dispensationalists one tiny little bit. And that's always good to hear. Let me read for you Ezekiel 39, verse 9. The great battle has taken place. And we read, "They which dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons." Now, if the verse only said that, then someone could say, well, guns now have developed to such and such a point that parts of them are made with plastics and so can be consumed by fire. But the weapons are then specified. They will burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field. So it's not talking about guns here. It's not even talking about guns that are made with plastic. If someone were to say, well, I'm sure in the modern world we could make shields and bucklers out of plastic. I'm sure they could. And we could even make bows and arrows out of plastic. And I'm sure they could. And we could make hand staves and spears out of plastic. And I'm sure they could. Even then we would say, well, they're not very powerful weapons. And are we really going to be using plastic spears and plastic bows and arrows in the world in the day? Brian says no. That's okay. That settled it. Brian says no. Good. Now, our contention in this class is, and this is a wider point flowing on the last point, our contention in this class is that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not literal, but is instead apocalyptic. Not literal, but apocalyptic. Or proto-apocalyptic. Early apocalyptic, maybe not as fully apocalyptic as other scriptures. And I think we're going to need another class to prove all the points that I had intended. The result, though, of this class will be that a case, and an utterly convincing case, will be presented. And we will show, either at the end of this class, depending how far we get, or next week, Lord willing, we will show that not only is the passage not literal, but apocalyptic, at least proto-apocalyptic, but that Ezekiel 38 and 39 fits perfectly well, even superbly, with the subject of the last days. Now, we're going to take a thematic approach to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we're going to deal, first of all, with what the passage says regarding the enemy. The enemy that attacks the Israel of God. Turn with me to the start of chapter 38. Chapter 38, verse 2. Here are the nations represented in Gog's army. Magog, because he's the ruler of it. Meshech, verse 2 says, Tubal, and then these nations, many of them are repeated in verse 3. And the translational issue, as I pointed out last week, in the middle of verse 2, it says, the chief prince of Meshech, chief, here the AV takes as an adjective. The Hebrew Rosh could be referring to a place, so it could be saying the prince of Rosh of Meshech and Tubal. So verse 2 and 3 mention three or four nations. Verse 5 mentions three nations, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. And verse 6 mentions Gomer and Togarmah. Together we have there eight or nine nations or peoples. We'll throw into the mix the last phrase of verse 6. Quote, and many people with thee. So here's Gog with eight or nine nations. And then it says, and many people with thee. Not just these eight or nine nations, but others. I'd like to throw into the mix also Ezekiel 39 verse 18. God here is speaking to the feathered fowl and the beasts of the field. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. So there's Gog, eight or nine nations, plus many people with him. And here refers to the princes of the earth. All the princes of the earth, many princes of the earth, beyond even the nations that are mentioned. That's significant. My point here regarding the enemy is the number. That's not an exeusi board. That's a symbol for number. And here we have, more than anywhere else in the Old Testament, apart from Psalm 83, which we sang earlier, we could have gone on to the next couple of verses which mention other nations too. We have here this army consisting of more nations than anywhere else. Sometimes in the Old Testament, Israel are attacked by one nation, sometimes by two, sometimes by three. Midian and the children of the east, etc., mentioned in Judges 6 through 8. But here we have eight or nine, and other peoples, many peoples with thee, and the princes of the earth. The enemy not only is extremely numerous and with many nations, but these nations are strange and far off. These two, of course, go hand in hand. A strange nation is one that's far off because you're not familiar with it. A far-off nation is particularly strange to you because you don't know much about it. There isn't as much interaction as one would expect. And here I want to introduce some distinctions with regard to the nations mentioned in the Old Testament. There are four types of nation mentioned in the Old Testament. There are close nations, nations which bordered upon some of the 12 tribes, such as Ammon and Moab on the east, Edom on the east and south, the Philistines in the southwest. That'll do us. There are other nations that occur quite a bit in the Old Testament, which are further away and didn't really border with Israel. And it's easiest to think of the three main superpowers that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. So some nations are close, they border upon Israel, and other ones are further away. And then there are some that are further away yet, such as Persia, roughly Iran in today's geography, Ethiopia, south of Egypt, and Libya. So Persia, that's in Asia, southwest Asia. Ethiopia and Libya are in Africa. So close nations, further away nations, further away yet nations. And then there are nations that are as far away as Hebrew geography had reached. The most remote parts of the world, according to the knowledge of the people of God. Words which were just names. What did the average person in the British Isles know about China or Cathay in the Middle Ages. Just a name. And there was Prester John in Ethiopia. And his land, that was just a name, really. And today, you could say Timbuktu. It's just a name for most people. There is a real place, it's in Africa. But for most people, it's just a name. Though if you go online, you could at least see a few pictures of it. And the farthest away nations that are, for the Hebrews, basically just names, include Magog and Togarma, probably Europe, Meshech, Tubal, and Gomer. That is five, and then Rosh, if that's a country, but five of the eight or nine are about as far away as you can get on the outer limits of Hebrew knowledge. So the enemy here, there's all sorts of countries, eight or nine, plus. And then these nations, many of them, most of them, are strange and far off. Turn with me now to Genesis 10 verse 2. Genesis 10 verse 2. This will test how good your knowledge of Ezekiel 38 is and how closely you've been listening so far. Genesis 10 verse 2 occurs in what's often called the Table of Nations, describing how the world was populated by the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and of course their wives. Genesis 10 verse 2 says, the sons of Japheth, and of course Japheth's descendants were the ones furthest away. There was the sons of Shem, the Hebrews came from them, and then the sons of Ham, and then those ones were sort of in and around Israel. And then there was Japheth, the far off ones. But now listen again to Genesis 10 verse 2, and I'll complete the verse this time. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshach and Tiraz. So how many of the nations mentioned at the start of Ezekiel 38, and which ones are mentioned in Genesis 10 verse 2. The very first verse that mentions descendants of Shem, Ham, or Japheth in the table of Nations. Julian says four. Those four are Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshach, mentioned in Ezekiel 38 verses 2 and 6. I have a quote here from Charles Augustus Briggs. Some of you may know, and some of our listeners or viewers may know, that Charles Augustus Briggs was defrocked. That's a horrible phrase. But defrocked for heresy in American Presbyterianism. I think the date was 1892. I don't normally quote such a man. But in reading material preparation for this class, he actually stated and summed it up best. I quote from his book Messianic Prophecy, page 282. Nations from the most distant parts of Europe, Asia, and Africa, and I insert here the three known continents until we found out about North and South America from a European perspective, and Australia and Oceania. Nations from the most distant parts of Europe, Asia, and Africa simultaneously arise and rush to the center of the earth, and Ezekiel uses that language, to attack the innocent and unprotected people of God. That's what's happening in this chapter. The nations mentioned at the start of Ezekiel 38. Nations from the most distant parts of Europe, Asia, and Africa simultaneously arise and rush to the center of the earth to attack the Israel of God. The enemy, eight or nine plus nations, and they are mostly
strange and far off nations, and most of them are as far off and as Japhetic, if that's a word, as Japhetic as it's possible to be. The third point regarding the enemy is the direction.
The direction. I'm referring here to the direction of attack of the enemy.
The enemy consists of 8 or 9+ nations, strange far off nations, and they come from a certain direction.
What direction? It's mentioned in 3 places in the 2 chapters. Did anyone notice it? Did anyone notice it in the reading now or the reading last week? Or in your own homework of reading 38 and 39 and also Revelation 20 if you've got a chance? Any? Julian says north. Let's look at 3 verses here. Ezekiel 38 verse 6. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters. Verse 15. Thou, Gog, shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. Chapter 39, verse 2. Second half. I will cause thee, Gog, to come up from the north parts. And the word here is even clearer. It's actually the far north. The far north. Now, when Assyria and Babylon, the most powerful nations up until that point that had invaded Israel, when they attacked Israel, what direction did they come from? The north. They followed the Euphrates, Tigris, and then swooped down from the north, though those two countries were probably more east than north, but the line of attack was from the north. Hot, scorching winds in Palestine typically came from the or east. There's more actually from the east, but especially in the Old Testament, mentioned the east. But the fiercest enemy attacks came from the north. And now this attack, it's not just coming from the north, it's coming from the far north. And it's not just one country or one country with a few allies. It's a whole host of them, strange and far off nations from the far north. Now, given what we've said about the nations that are under Gog, why does north surprise you? Or why ought it surprise you? Or why ought it raise, at the very least, an eyebrow or two?
Because the nations mentioned are east, west, and south.
Julian has it. The nations mentioned are from the east, north, and south as well. If I was to say to you, first example that came into my head, I'm not making any political point whatsoever, trust me. If I was to say that Wales and Scotland attacked England from the north, you would say, well, I can understand how Scotland would attack England from the north, but how do the Welsh do that? Surely the Welsh would attack from England's west. Well, this passage has Ethiopia in the south, and Libya, there's a bit of question about where that is, but most people take it to be south and probably more in the west, and Persia on the east. So we have nations from the north, south, east, and west attacking from the north. Now, logically, that can happen. I mean, you could take your armies by ship, let's say, or march in a circuitous route around Israel, and then everybody attack from the north. But this is strange. If this is the only strange thing in the passage, you might be able to say, well, we can live with that. But this passage is filled with strange and even unparalleled things, all of which say, this is not meant to be taken literally. We're dealing here with apocalyptic or proto-apocalyptic. The enemy. That's our first head. Our second, with 3 subdivisions, our second head concerns the destruction of the enemy. I want to note several points here, 4 to be precise. First of all, the mode of his destruction. We spoke about this last time in our survey of the chapters, so we don't have to be too detailed here. I'm referring to the latter verses of chapter 38. The mode of destruction is, first of all, earthquake. Verse 19. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking or a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And I emphasized striking features of the next verse last week, so I don't think I need to do it now. This great earthquake, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth and the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth. I mean, is this referring to the entire cosmos here? And actually, I'll show my hand here. I would say yes. Yes. All the men upon the face of the earth. But I'm not going to belabor that point now. So the earthquake is going to affect, and here's a clear biblical division of living creatures. Usually it doesn't use as many categories as this, but here we've got fish, fowl, beasts of the field, creeping things, and mankind. And then last week we pointed out that this earthquake would not only mean that these five different types of creatures, living creatures, shall shake at God's presence. There's another thing about that earthquake. This earthquake brings God's presence. Not every earthquake, even in the Old Testament, mentions God's presence. It might say God sends the quake. But earthquake, all the men on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. And then what happens? To non-living creatures, the mountains thrown down, the steep places fall, and then man-made structures, every wall shall fall to the ground. That is some earthquake. So, modes of destruction, first of all, earthquake. And what an earthquake it was. Secondly, infighting. Verse 21. I will call for a sword against him, that is Gog, throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And verse 22 talks about blood, which I take to be bloodshed. And my own thinking, at least, I think this refers to the bloodshed involved with the infighting. That's stated for your consideration. I can't prove it. I doubt if anyone could prove it, yea or nay. But we have an earthquake that's going to kill people. And we have infighting. And it even says, every man's sword shall be against his brother. Well, what do you do with the ones who have already died with the earthquake? But then maybe every doesn't mean absolutely everyone. Then we move to pestilence, verse 22. I will plead against him with pestilence or disease. So an earthquake will come and kill people. Everything's shaking, even the birds. I was going to say the bees, but I want to say the birds and the fish. And then creeping things and wild beasts and beasts of the field and mankind. Then infighting and now pestilence. And then in verse 22, we have rain. I will rain upon him, Gog, and upon his troops or bands, and upon the many peoples that are with him, an overflowing rain. So here we've got water, a liquid, with a temperature that's between 0 and 100. Right? The next thing that comes is great hailstones. And that's solid water, and it must be very cold. Freezing. So there's rain falling at the same time as there's hailstones. I suppose theoretically you can have rain and hailstones fall at the same time. Maybe some water falls as rain, whereas other droplets get sucked up and chill up there and they all come down together. But it gets harder after that, because then it says fire and brimstone will also be rained down. And fire is generally very hot. The cool fire is a rarity. And brimstone is very hot. So you have water in liquid form, between 0 and 100. Water in solid form, sub-zero. Fire and brimstone, which is very hot. One wonders how all these things could be raining down at the same time. And again, I say my point isn't to mock Scripture. Scripture is a fearful thing. But my point is to get to the meaning of Scripture. This is not intended to be taken literalistically. The great hailstones. Can you think of examples of great hailstones in the Bible? Tommy? Yes, the seventh plague upon Pharaoh in Egypt. Joshua 10 verse 11, great hailstones came upon the Canaanites in the conquest of the land during the southern campaign. And as I think I mentioned last week, Sodom and Gomorrah, the prime example of God raining down fire and brimstone. So we have modes of destruction. The number of them. An earthquake, and possibly the worst earthquake, probably the worst earthquake mentioned in the Old Testament. And at the same time, infighting. And there are instances where two or three armies fight against each other. But here we have now eight or nine plus different nations fighting against each other. Every man's sword against his brother. So you have an earthquake, and they're fighting against one another. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was fighting with a guy and had fallen out with him in an army, and there was an earthquake, you know what I'd do? I'd say, right, we'll call the day at that, and we'll just run off and take shelter. But apparently they're fighting with each other in the middle of an earthquake. And there's disease running rampant through them and slaughtering them. And at the same time, we have raining from heaven, liquid HTO, frozen HTO, and fire and brimstone. You know, so here's a guy, and he sort of, you know, he's ducking the rain and the hailstones, and there's fire coming down at him, and he's trying to kill his neighbor, and of course, he's trying to keep his feet right because the whole earth is shaking, and he's battling with a fatal disease at the same time. So here we have, I say, more modes of destruction than any place in the Old Testament that I'm aware of, and in fact, it raised the question in my mind. With regard to the battles in the Old Testament, is there any form of destruction that isn't mentioned in this passage? Now, there is one, but it's of a different category. Here's this massive army. Here's this massive army, and it gets wiped out in all these ways, apart from the people of God fighting back. The Israelites don't lay a hand on the enemy. Well, they don't need to. They're fighting each other, and God's fighting at them from heaven with the rain. He's fighting with them underneath, and he's fighting with them in their own bodies. Plague is running through them. So we have the number of them here, and one wonders, and I've been hinting at the coherence of this. How can all these things happen? I mean, if you were to go to a policeman and say, you know, I was involved in a mugging. And then you were to say, I was mugged, and at the same time as a guy came up and mugged me, a guy in a car tried to mow me down. And then there was another person shot at me. And then I was battling with raging disease or something. And the policeman said, now hold on a minute here, you're stretching things. You know, look, what actually happened here? Don't lay it on too thick. Let's go a bit further. The modes of destruction. Here is our second point. Flowing from the first, this is a reference to the extent of the destruction. The extent of the destruction in this chapter is everybody. And if you think, for instance, of the mode of destruction, earthquake, infighting, pestilence, hailstones, fire, and brimstone, with every mountain and steep place falling down, all human structures, which involve walls, of course, falling down too. I mean, how could there be anybody left? And the passage does not say anything about a few people escaping from the battlefield. And as I said, the term sixth part, mentioned in chapter 39, verse 2, all the commentators that I saw, not a single one believed that that's actually the right view. So that one, everybody in whatever eschatological view, it's a mistranslation. The Hebrew, sometimes you get letters, and the Hebrew letters would fit with sixth, but most people think it doesn't fit the context, but practically everybody thinks that. Instead, I'll read you what my margin has. This is a good summary of the consensus position. God says to Gog, I will turn thee back or around and lead you on and cause, etc., you to be defeated. So the extent of the destruction, nobody escapes. And that's a strange battle all by itself. Have there been any wars where there were no survivors? Brian?
I don't know.
Brian doesn't know. Well, that just about settles it. Yep. So let's move to our third point. The destruction, the mode of the destruction, and the places of destruction. That may seem strange to you, the places, plural, of destruction, because you're thinking really there's only one place of destruction, that is the place that the army from the far north occupied. Chapter 39, verses 4 and 5 speak of this. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel. Think of that central spine running north to south up the middle of this side of the promised land. And that's the mountains of Israel are mentioned time and time again in the previous chapter as the area that they come onto. And then it says, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel. Thou and all thy bands or armies and the peoples that are with thee. Verse 5 says, thou shalt fall upon the open field. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And then verse 6, I think I did mention this last week, and if you weren't thinking about it and just reading the chapter, you could have missed it. Verse 6 says, I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. If verse 6 had only said, I will send a fire on Magog, you would have thought it means that God would send a fire on the army of Magog, one of the 8 or 9 nations mentioned. God would send a fire on the army of Magog when they were upon the mountains of Magog, or the mountains of Israel. So the Magogites would especially have been killed by fire rather than the hail or the earthquake or the pestilence or the sword of their neighbor. But the verse doesn't just say that. I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. Among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. Carelessly means securely. God isn't only going to wipe out the army in the field on the mountains of Israel. He's going to send a fire from heaven upon Magog, that territory, that land, north of Israel in the far north, and among them that dwell securely in the isles or coastlands. So a fire will come down from heaven on the far north and the isles and coastlands. And the isles and coastlands in the Bible means everywhere. The isles, the coastlands, the regions, just the whole lot. You see the phrase used quite a bit referring to the Gentiles in the book of Isaiah. The army that attacks is going to be wiped out, and God is going to send fire upon Magog. And maybe this is why it says Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, more on that, Lord willing, next week. And upon the isles and coastlands, the people that dwell and live there. That's a strange battle. There's no battle in the Old Testament where Israel would fight against a nation or two or three or four or whatever, and God would destroy that nation. And then wherever those nations came from, their countries would be destroyed. And in fact, other countries around the world would be destroyed. What sort of a going on is this? Does everyone feel the force of that? And I'll let you into a little secret. When this says, I will send a fire on Magog and those that dwell carelessly or securely in the islands and coastlands, really what it's saying is that the New Testament is going to make this explicit and clear. I'm going to burn up the whole earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, for instance. And then this destruction, the modes that will defeat the enemy.
the extent of their destruction, the places where they will be destroyed. Then we have the aftermath of the destruction.
And by the aftermath, I'm referring to two things. The aftermath of the destruction, first of all, involves the weapons of the defeated soldiers. And the weapons will be used for fuel. Chapter 39, verses 9 and 10. How many years worth of fuel? 7 years of fuel. How many years in this country do children spend at primary school? If they stay on for their A levels or whatever they're called these days, how many years do they spend at secondary school? Seven. So if you had a child who was going through either primary school or secondary school all the way to the end of his A levels, he could have in his house, and actually in the house of all the other students, enough firewood to see him through all of his primary school days or all of his high school days, just with the weapons that were left by the defeated army, their staves, their javelins, their bows, their arrows and shields, both small and large, and their spears. Really? This is unique. I say again, unique. Nothing in the Bible talks about people taking the weapons of their enemies and using them for fuel. The aftermath of the destruction involves weapons, and it also involves the corpses. Verse 11 speaks of one of the five senses being involved in this. What is it? Verse 11, one of the five senses.
Smell.
There's an awful stench from the dead bodies.
Well, if you have bodies of 8 or 9 nations and so forth, and maybe especially from strange nations, I don't know if that'll make them smell worse, but in they come and they're all dead, all of them dead.
And then it's going to take so long a time to bury them. And when I say bury, some of them are going to be eaten as a sacrificial meal prepared by God for the birds and the beasts. Chapter 39, verses 17 and 20 says, but we'll come back to the burial after Mary asks her question.
Who's even left? The passerby.
Oh, the passersby refers to Israelites. Okay. Yes, the attacking enemies have been wiped out.
Okay. But then the earthquake and all the other forms don't fall on Israel.
Now Mary asked the question, which is so good. I'm very glad you did that. That was a thought that hadn't occurred to me. Mary makes the point that if we have all these things raining from heaven, we're going back now to the modes of destruction. You know, God could send a disease and a pestilence, and the passage speaks in these terms, to wipe out the enemy that doesn't affect the Israelites. But what do you do with the earthquake? And the earthquake is going to bring down every wall. And the Israelites are living in the land. This is the thought world of the passage. What's going to happen then? And then you have this rain coming down, unless the rain sort of swerves over every Israelite. And even when hail came down and various other things in the book of Exodus, the plagues upon Israel, the idea was that the Israelites lived in Goshen, so that the plagues could fall elsewhere, because they are in a certain part of the town, just as it can rain in Balamuni, but the good people in Balamina never get a drop. But if you're this army on all the mountains of the Israelites living in the land, I mean, how does this fit? How does this make sense? So that's an excellent point. Let's talk a little bit about the burial of these corpses. Verse 11 says, it shall come to pass on that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers or passers-by on the east of the sea. And then the question is, what sea? It could be the east of the Mediterranean Sea, which is what I think it refers to, because that's where the army was in the mountains of Israel, and that's where they die. Other people think it's the east of the Dead Sea. Then you'd have to take all these bodies and then bring them. Wow. So I don't see that. So there's this, the stench of these dead bodies, but the birds and the animals help with that a little bit. The burial, they're going to be buried east of the sea in a special place called the Valley of, verse 11, the Valley of Hamon Gog. And Hamon means multitude. The Valley of the Multitude of Gog. That many people dead that they'll name that valley. And then we're told of a city. A city springs up in verse 16. Hamunah. Hamunah, which means the multitude, as in Hamon Gog, the multitude. So there's going to be a city built beside this huge burial ground. And the corpses, it will take 7 months. 7 months. For all the people of the land to bury them. Verse 13 specifically says, all the people of the land shall bury them. 7 months. So there's the Israelite, as it were, the Israelite economy for 7 months out of a year. And construction, of course, they need to do some construction because all the walls have been knocked down. But engineering and so forth, all gone by the board. The company to have shares in here is funeral directors and burial grounds, because that's going to be 7/12 of the economy of the nation. And then verse 14 says that there will be full-time employment after the 7 months. Men will be severed out for continual employment, regular employment, to bury all the ones that were missed. And then passers-by will come along, and if they see a bone, they'll put a wee sign there so that the men who are burying those who are yet left will find it and bury them. A bit like the potholes. You know, there's a guy who goes around and he sprays the yellow paint for the pothole, and then a few weeks later, one hopes. Tommy, what's the average time between the spraying of a yellow paint and the pothole being filled in, would you say?
According to how deep it would be.
According to how deep?
Two or three weeks.
Okay, so it's not that long. Good. Good, so then these people go on, they'll not be spraying little yellow paint for the pothole fillers, and they'll be putting signs. So many, but an aftermath. They're destroyed in many different ways. They're all destroyed, and they're not only destroyed in the mountains of Israel, but they're destroyed in Magog, and they're even destroyed in parts of the world, the coastlands, where if you take those nations sort of literalistically, they didn't even send an army into battle. And then the aftermath involves fuel with weapons and the burial of corpses. Let's go a little bit further. My third section is entitled Uniqueness. Uniqueness. Now I have been emphasizing, you may even think I've been overdoing it, that there's nothing quite like this anywhere in the Old Testament. That's evident from what we've seen regarding the enemy and the destruction, its modes, extent, places, and aftermath. There's an R in there now. But I could be more precise. I could say, because the scripture passage itself forces me to become more precise, I could say this passage is unique as to the extent of the enemy and its destruction, as to the cumulative force of all the different aspects. But it is not absolutely unheard of in all of its respect. I say that because the passage in two places underscores this important point. Turn with me to chapter 39, verse 8, first of all. Chapter 39, verse 8. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord. It's done in the Lord's decree. And it has come and it is done in terms of the narrative, because the enemy has attacked and the enemy has been destroyed. And then when it says it has come, it is done, it could also be understood it is coming or it will soon be done. But that's not our specific focus at the minute. And I read the whole of the verse. Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord. This is the day whereof I have spoken. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And it's not merely saying, this is the day whereof I have spoken in the previous 7 verses of this chapter and in the previous chapter. This is the day whereof I have spoken in earlier scripture. That's why I say uniqueness. And now I add a question mark. The destruction here that comes is like the destruction of the world by the flood. It's like the destruction of, because there were great earthquakes when verse 19 of the previous chapter mentions great earthquakes, the fountains of the deep were opened up. It's like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone, chapter 38, verse 22. The hailstones, like the destruction of the Canaanites under Jericho. So this is the day whereof I have spoken. It's like earlier judgments, and I could mention a whole lot of others. It is come, it is done. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Has God spoken by his prophets to prophesy a cataclysmic destruction of the wicked who persecute the church?
Yes.
Yes. Can you give me some examples? Earlier scriptures.
Psalm 83.
It certainly mentions nations uniting against the Lord. Let's turn to Jude 14 and 15. And as we're looking this up, some of you may be working out in your heads what Jude 14 and 15 is. Jude 14 and 15. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, spoken of in Genesis 5. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What about Zephaniah chapter 1? Zephaniah chapter 1. This passage includes verse 3. God will consume man and beast, the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea. He will consume all things off the land. Isaiah 13 and 14 prophesies the fall of Babylon. But even that's a picture of the end of the world. Isaiah 34 speaks of armies of the nations being destroyed by God and him casting them ultimately into hell. The passage speaks of fire and brimstone and destruction. This is the day whereof I have spoken. What's the eschatological term for the day whereof I have spoken? The day of the Lord. We'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. But verse 16 of chapter 38 talks about the latter days. Chapter 39, verse 8, talks about the day whereof I have spoken, the day of the Lord, which destroys the wicked, all of them. The second verse, which emphasizes that this passage is not absolutely unique in all its extents, in all its senses, is Ezekiel 38, verse 17. Ezekiel 38, verse 17 states, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? Let's get it clear in our minds, the difference between 39, verse 8 that we've looked at and 38, verse 17. What is it? Both say, I've already spoken in earlier scripture about X. But then one of them talks about X and another one talks about Y. What is it that was spoken of earlier that's mentioned in 39, verse 8, as opposed to what's spoken of earlier in terms of Ezekiel 38, verse 17?
Well, one's about the day and the other one's about the person.
Julian has it dead right. Verse 8 is about a day. This is the day whereof I have spoken. I've spoken about this day when I'm going to destroy all the enemies of my people and my enemies too. Verse 17. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee, Gog, against them, Israel. So I've been emphasizing, summarized under the first two heads, that this is all unique, but not absolutely unique. Because Gog, well, Gog has spoken about, God has spoken about Gog in old time by his servants, the prophets of Israel, that I would bring thee, Gog, against my people. So now we're thinking of Old Testament scripture that is older than Ezekiel 38, that predicted Gog's coming against his people, God's people. What can we come up with here? And it's strange, isn't it? The passage that's about the most unique in all the Old Testament emphasizes in two places that this is not altogether unique. And it does that because the intelligent reader is to come to this passage and say, boy, this is really strange. Never saw anything like this before in the Old Testament. This passage really stands out. This is so different. And God says, yeah, it's so different, but the day has been spoken of before. Chapter 39, verse 8. And even this man, Gog, the leader of this vast confederacy, my prophets, the prophets of Israel, mind you, have spoken about him. Now, there's no other word, Gog, found in any of the earlier scriptures. So what does it mean? I'll give you some pointers. Think of Daniel. Now, part of Daniel is before Ezekiel 38 and others are after. But think of Daniel. There's Nebuchadnezzar, who is a type of the Antichrist. And then Nebuchadnezzar, and then we have also prophecies of Alexander the Great, but then one would have to compare the dates of various chapters to see which comes first. Daniel also prophesies Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, and that's probably later, all right, though. What about Pharaoh? The Pharaoh of the Exodus, he's not a prophecy, but he is a picture of one mighty ruler who oppressed the people of God, but not a prediction. What about Nimrod? Nimrod in Genesis 10 and 11, and out of him comes the picture of Babel and Babylon the Great. And when it says that my prophets have spoken of thee, O Gog, it means that the earlier prophets, whenever they spoke about an evil opponent or a wicked king who attacked God's people, the rulers of the Assyrians or Babylonians or Egyptians or any nation, really, they're all talking about and speaking about different aspects of the really wicked one called here Gog. Any questions or comments on that? My fourth heading is the nature, this is a short one, the nature of the attack on God's people. Takes a little bit of explaining. The nature of God's attack, of this attack upon God's people. Now, oftentimes, when Israel is attacked by ungodly nations, God clearly says, you are being attacked, O Israel, by the Moabites or the Babylonians or whatever it may be, because you've sinned. It's a punishment upon the nation, from the point of view of the reprobate wicked in there. It's a judgment upon you. It's a chastisement upon you on the behalf of God's people. Does this passage mention that? It doesn't. Somebody might say, but the last bit that you read, the last few verses before verse 24 talks about Israel's sin and their defeat by the enemy. But the sin that led to Israel's being attacked and indeed defeated by the enemy here, the Babylonians, isn't referring to the attack of Gog and Magog. It's talking about how Israel came to be in the Babylonian captivity. They came to be in the Babylonian captivity because of their sin. But the attack of Gog and Magog isn't occasioned by their sin. It's not judgment or punishment or even chastisement. And here are the two strange things regarding this passage involving Gog and Magog. One, as I've said, it's not because of Israel's sin. And number two, Israel does not fight back. Now, there are occasions where the enemy is attacking Israel. And God says, stand still, stand still. You don't have to do anything. I'll destroy them, like the Red Sea. Or the victory that Jehoshaphat won by God's grace in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There were three enemies that teamed up, and they killed each other. And so he just walked in and took the plunder. But this passage doesn't even talk of anybody wanting to attack or getting ready to attack. This passage doesn't say a single thing about Israel's sins being the cause of the attack, or about Israel fighting or even getting ready for the war. And so this puts Ezekiel 38 and 39 regarding Gog and Magog into the category of apocalyptic, Julian says. There's actually something to that. It's not what I'm looking for, though, but there is something to that. It puts the attack upon Israel into the category of
persecution.
Those two things. They're being attacked not because of their sins, and they're not fighting back. Persecution. What is the psalm that especially deals with Israel being attacked? And it's not because of sins, so it's not judgment, it's not punishment, it's not chastisement. I'm referring to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Turn with me to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. The chapter speaks about Israel being cast off and enemies hating them. Verse 10. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. They which hate us spoil for themselves. Verse 11. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and thou hast scattered us among the heathen. Verse 17 says, all this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. And then verse 22 says, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Not because of our sins, but for God's sake. God sovereignly willed Israel to be defeated. And this 22nd verse is quoted in the New Testament. Anyone know where? Sorry, Tibor? Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And the verses before and after speak about the church being suffering tribulation, distress, persecution, etc. Nature of the attack. I have other notes I could go to, but I'll hold off for here. I think we're just about out of time, and this is a good place to break. We will say more about this next time. I also intend to bring in Revelation chapter 20, and indeed another passage in Revelation, as Julian intimated last week. Before we close, though, are there any comments or questions or objections regarding any of that?